Okay, we're continuing on with part three. Again, we looked at confession and we looked at forgiveness. Now we're going to look at imputation and then adoption. Imputation, the seventh facet of the believer's salvation is imputation. This facet will be discussed in three parts: the meaning of the word, the three imputations, and the meaning of imputation. So, okay, what is the meaning of the word imputation? As a facet of salvation, imputation means to reckon over to another or to set down to the account of another. A good example where the concept of imputation is used and it is in a non-salvation sense is in Philemon 17-18, where Paul is talking. He says, "If then you can count me a partner, receive him as myself. But if he has wronged you at all or owes you aught, put that to mine account." Here Paul is writing to Philemon concerning an escaped slave by the name of Onesimus. He tells Philemon, or Philemon, that since this runaway slave has now become a believer, he should welcome Onesimus back as a brother. If he had stolen anything, Paul states, put that to mine account. In other words, if he owes you anything, erase it from his account and put it to my account. What imputation means is to reckon over to one, to set down to one's account, or it is used here in a non-salvation sense. So in other words, Paul's saying, I'll take care of his debts, just charge me with his debts and I'll take care of it. B, the three imputations. The second part of the facet of imputation concerns the three great imputations, all of which deal with salvation. The first great imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to humanity. So let's look at Romans 5:12-14, which means we inherited Adam's sin, Adam's sin nature when he fell. Romans 5:12-14. Okay, Romans 5:12-14. Oh, here you go, Romans 5. Okay, therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the Torah, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no Torah. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So again, he was a type of Yeshua. Again, Adam was called the first Adam. Yeshua is called the second Adam. We inherited that sin nature because of what Adam did, but because of what Yeshua did by putting faith in him, we inherited his righteousness. Because of the first great imputation of Adam's sin to his descendants, all people are looked upon as having participated in that first sin of Adam, or Adam, and all people bear the resultant guilt. This is the reason that physical death is part of all human history. The second great imputation is that the imputation of humanity's sin to the Messiah. When Yeshua died on the cross, God took the sins of the world and placed them upon him. Humanity's sin was imputed to the Messiah's account. The second great imputation was prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:1-6. So let's look at that, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now another translation, griefs refers to sickness or pains. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Again, this is a great messianic passage, and the only person this could be speaking of is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. So let's go on. And it's recorded fulfillment. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin," speaking of Yeshua, "to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross," or the Complete Jewish Bible says execution stake, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." You were healed from sin, sickness, anything that, you know, anything from the fall, Yeshua paid the price for. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The third great imputation is the most important one insofar as it's a facet of our salvation. The imputation of the Messiah's righteousness to the believer. As a result of humanity's sin being imputed to the Messiah, those who believe have the righteousness of Messiah imputed upon them, given to us. We inherit, we've been given the righteousness of Messiah. And again, we'll look at this in more in-depth when we look at who we are in Messiah, but let's look at Romans. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets." Whenever you see a capital L, it's talking about the Torah. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua." And let's look at Romans 10, verse 4. "For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, there it's not a capital L, it's a small L. And I believe that's referring to the law of sin and death. Messiah is the end of the law of sin and death. He is the end of the curse of the law for those who put their faith in him. Okay, the curse came because of disobedience to Torah. So God redeemed us from the punishment of the Torah for those who did not obey, and released us to the blessings so that we can walk in the blessings in Messiah Yeshua. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him," again, Messiah, "who knew no sin," he was sinless, "to be sin on our behalf." Why? He took on our sins upon him. He was the sacrificed lamb. He was the one who took the sins. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who took on the sins of the world, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not self-righteousness. Our righteousness is in him, in Messiah. Then Philippians 3, and because, you know, you are the righteousness of Messiah, then your desire is to live righteously. It's to live. Again, he is our example of how we are to walk out our life, how we are to live, how we are to be obedient to his, to Yahweh's Torah, to, again, the entire Bible, the entire, you know, instructions of what to do and what not to do. And we see that. We see both positive and negative commands in the New Testament as well. I was studying Ephesians, and I was looking as Paul was, you know, teaching in the book of Ephesians, how he gave a negative command, then a positive, then a negative, then a positive. Again, following the same flow as the Torah. God says, this is what you are not to do. This is what you are to do. And we see that same pattern in the New Testament as well. So let's look at now the third facet of imputation is the means of imputation, the Messiah's substitute. This came as a result of Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. In verse 14, I'll speak in verse 13. For as the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a red heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Yahweh, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. 10:14. For by one offering he was perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. When you receive Messiah, as Yeshua as your Messiah, and you are born again, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you are now set apart for a sacred use. And that sacred use is to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to walk in obedience to him. Now, the eighth aspect is adoption. The eighth facet of the believer's salvation is adoption. The facet of adoption will be talked about in four parts: the meaning of the word, the Greek word for adoption, and the ramifications of adoption, and the effects or results of adoption. Adoption means to place a child in a position of privilege and authority upon his arriving at maturity. Now again, this is the ancient Near East's understanding of the word adoption. So let's look at Romans 9. Verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law or Torah and the temple service and the promises. And then Galatians 4, 1 to 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law or under the Torah, so that he might redeem those who are under the Torah, that we may receive the adoption as sons. Now, at this point, I'm going to be reading from, this is from a book by Brad Scott, and the name of it is that the Torah is the Dictionary of the New Testament. I believe that's the correct title. But I'm looking at, again, chapter 15, where he talks about adoption of sons. So I just want to read this to give a greater understanding of this. One of the most provocative teachings of Paul is found in the first part of chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, which we just read. Galatians, you know, the book that everybody quotes to support their premise that Paul's words have trumped our Savior's word. Paul's comments concerning the adoption of sons have their context back in the last part of chapter 3. The teaching of the schoolmaster is directly connected to the heirs according to the promise and to the adoption of sons. According to scriptures, the parents are designed to teach the children. In the highbrow Greek culture, pedagogos, or schoolmaster, pedagogos, was hired to teach and transport the young boys, pais, and the girls to public teaching arenas, where we get our modern-day public school system. Once the young boy or girl reached a certain age, they were able to transport themselves to and fro, in other words, by themselves. You know, an example is, you know, when we were kids, our parents or somebody that, you know, our parents trusted walked us to school. Obviously, you're not going to let a kindergartner walk to school by themselves. You know, I know we, you know, I made sure my son, when he was in grade school, I brought him there, made sure he arrived safely. When he got older, and he was able to do this on his own, then he would go to school on his own and come home on his own. Once the young boy or girl reached a certain age, they were able to transport themselves to and fro. Paul uses these customs to teach the background of what it means to be a son of God. Once a young boy was shown the what's and how's by the schoolmaster, he reaches a point where he is able to do things on his own. He is no longer under the schoolmaster. This human example is also taught by Paul using the agricultural principles of how seed works. According to Bereshit 1:11, the seed, faith, and Messiah is in the fruit, Torah, schoolmaster. When the fruit is produced, the seed is contained in the fruit. Now, all natural fruit has seed. I'm not talking about the fruit today that they manipulate so it's seedless, but because it needs the seed in order to reproduce. It can't reproduce without seed. The purpose of the fruit is to propagate the seed. Once the seed is received, it can now produce its own fruit, which will in turn contain the same seed, and the process goes on and on. And in fact, an orange seed is always going to produce an orange. An apple seed is always going to produce an apple. This is one reason why Paul talked about the seed more than any single individual. In the Hebrew culture of scripture, the parents were responsible for the children and their education. The instructions, Torah, of our master were taught to the children by the parents. Before a boy was called a son, he was a na'ar, a yalid, or even a olal in Hebrew. This is comparable to our words child, infant, lad, or even babe. In the Hebrew and Greek culture, a boy, until he reaches a certain age, listens to and learns from his tutor slash parent like any other child. In Hebrew, they are called olal or na'ar, and in Greek, they are called nepios or pais. When a nepios or slash pais reaches a certain age, they sometimes go through a ceremonial process of becoming a son, which we know that's a bar mitzvah is a son, and a son is ben, and a bat mitzvah is a girl. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, Na'ar, then I loved him and called my son Ben out of Egypt. In Shemot, or Exodus 4:22, Yahweh calls Israel his firstborn. He treats the whole nation as one man. I believe the same concept was spoken of by Yeshua as well in Yeshayahu 9:6 or Isaiah. For unto us a child, Yeled, is born, and unto us a son, Ben, is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I submit that the two different prophecies are revealed here, that he would be born, Yeled, a child, Yeled, unto us, but a son, Ben, would be given unto us. I see a very clear reference to a crucifixion here that only a son, Ben, could fulfill. Yochanan, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I also believe that Yeshua was not considered a, quote, son per se until Luke 2:41-50. There are some very provocative words used here that are designed to point us to the right today called a bar mitzvah. Okay, again, I'm quoting Brad Scott as far as these comments. Luke 2:41-50. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Pais Yeshua, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again into Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. As far as we can verify historically, the liturgy and customs of today's modern bar mitzvah are hard to trace to the first century, but anthropologists have found that most cultures have a so-called rite of passage or something similar with a ceremony attached to it. It is understood that some of the customs and liturgy of today can indeed be traced back long before the first century. Some of these customs are revealed in this narrative. First of all, most cultures deem a boy to become a man at around 12 to 14 years of age. Modern Judaism uses a completion of the 13th year plus one day. If you, again, this is my input, if you study some cultures, when a boy reaches a certain age, they go through certain rituals, you know, and I was thinking of the movie Roots. When Kunta Kinte became a certain age, all the boys his age were sent on a mission to prove their manhood. And once they were, successfully completed that mission, they were considered men now of the tribes, and they were given their own place to live, their own hut. They no longer dwelled with the mother and father. They dwelled in their own place. Not all bar mitzvahs are the same. There is much difference in style, but all contain some of the same customs, especially in closer-knit Orthodox communities. The boy will be at the right age. His parents are to be present. He will be called up, or to make aliyah. To be called up means aliyah, to read the Torah portion for that time. When he is finished, he will be called a son of the commandments, and the father will bring forth or present his son to the congregation. The son will now be responsible for himself and is expected to follow his father's trade. The text in Luke bothers to tell us what time of the year this took place and how old Yeshua was. This is not the time or place to do the detailed study of when Yeshua was conceived and born, but suffice to say that the same writer, Luke, gives us the answer by giving details of Yeshua's relationship with Yochanan the Immerser. Yeshua was conceived during the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, and born during the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, Sukkot. Again, as Messianic believers, that's when we celebrate his birth, not December 25th, Christmas. When they leave Yeshua, So why tell us how old he was? We know that Yeshua, or Yosef, and Miriam are with him. When they leave, Yeshua stays behind, and they assume that he is with everyone else. When they return, they find him sitting among the elder teachers, who are astonished at his wisdom and understanding. They asked him what he was doing, and as they were in sorrow at not being able to find him. And Yeshua, of course, as a parent, of course, you're going to panic. You're turning around. You think your son is with you, and he's gone. So, you know, as any normal parent, they're going to be, again, panicky, concerned about where he was. And Yeshua stated verbatim at the conclusion of a bar mitzvah, "Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" They did not understand because Yosef's business was a carpenter. Yeshua, however, was saying that he was about the father's business. He has become, if you will, a son of the father. Later on, the true father will present his son publicly by introducing him as his beloved son. Yeshua will continue to say that he is following in his father's business. Yochanan 3:35, "The father loves the son and has given all things unto his hand." John or Yochanan 5:20, "For the father loves the son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Yochanan 15:16, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." These are all King James Version, by the way. I'm just kind of changing the haves into has and what forth. Luke 10:22, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Let's address the context now of Paul's teaching in Galatians 3:26 to 4:7. Paul ends chapter 3 by stating that we are all sons of God by faith in Messiah Yeshua, and that if we are Messiahs, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now remember that the last words of Yeshua to his disciples in Matthew 28:19-20 were to go unto all nations, teaching them to observe, quote, "whatsoever I have commanded you." The heirs are likened unto children growing up. Galatians 4:1-3. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, nepios, differs nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage, doulos, servants, under the elements of the world. When we are children, we obey because we are told to. We are no different than a servant. But there will come a time when the child, nepios, will become a son, huios." Paul uses the example of God's own son, if you will, to illustrate the process we go through. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." In the life of a child, which is in the context of these passages, there comes a time when the child is brought forth as a son. The son, Yeshua, is brought into existence through a woman, just like we are. He was brought up under a schoolmaster, just like we are. Luke 1:80, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." When Yeshua grew up, he was no longer under his parents' tutelage, but he kept all the commandments because that is what he was taught. So he is found teaching among the teachers. The Proverbs refers to the same idea when he says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is the purpose of the schoolmaster. When we are a child, we obey our parents because we have to. Even though their rules are to train us, when we are older, as a child, we do not understand this. When the fullness of time has come, we are no longer under our parents' rule, and yet we continue to imitate our parents. We are truly sons and daughters and no longer children. Because Yeshua is a walking example, when we follow in his footsteps, we too are now sons of the commandments, no longer under the tutelage of our schoolmaster, and we can now produce our own fruit. You and I are now able to cry out, "Abba, Father," Galatians 4:5-6, "to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Once again, the context here is a comparison of a child, Nepios, with the son, Huios. A child is under the responsibility of a parent, Hebrew, or schoolmaster, Greek, until the time he has come for them to fly out of the nest, so to speak. Now they are placed as a son, having all the responsibility and inheritance of a son. Remember, Abraham is our model. The English word adoption is the Greek word huithesia, or literally to place as a son. In context here, it is the culminating process of a child becoming a son. In verse 1, the heir is Nepios, but when the fullness of time was come, he became a Huios. Because we follow the Messiah, because we are placed in Messiah, now we too are sons of God. Since Yeshua is the only begotten Son of God, then we must be in Him in order to be sons of God. Amen. Hallelujah. I just want to finish with this last few paragraphs. It might be added that the custom of inheritance is that my father passes on his inheritance to me. If I am a child still at home, still under the schoolmaster, I am an heir, but through my youth and lack of maturity, I cannot receive my inheritance. In other words, I am no different than a servant. But when I continue in my father's instructions and I am placed as a son, a bar mitzvah, I am now not only an heir, but potentially receive my inheritance, but can potentially receive my inheritance. And this is the subject of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11 to 12, and he said, a certain man had two sons, Huios, and the younger of them said to the father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto him his living. The younger son was of age to go out on his own and was able to request his inheritance first. Of course, he did not follow the instructions of his parents or schoolmaster and soon found that his way was not producing much fruit. As a matter of fact, he found himself more of a servant now than he did when he was just a child. He went back to where he came from, and the father treated him once again like a son. In short, a son is one who reflects the image of his father. A son is one who takes the trait of his father and passes it down to his son. Now I can be about my father's business. Those that are in the class, you can go ahead and read the notes from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. But I think Brad Scott's explanation of adoption was really good. It was excellent. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum probably kind of covered some of that as well, but in a little different way. But I think it'll give you a greater understanding because this is a big theme for Paul regarding our status in Messiah. So again, I would go ahead and just read over the notes on page bottom of 14, 15, and 16, top of 16. And our next class, we're going to be talking about assurance of our salvation and glorification. And we're going to look at, again, some, where he puts, tests of assurance. You know, because sometimes, the enemy may want you to doubt your salvation. But, if you are truly saved, then your desire is to serve the Messiah and to be obedient to God. But it's important that this is fixed in your heart through the Word. So again, we're going to be looking at the assurance of our salvation in Messiah. And then last, we're going to be looking at what glorification means. Because again, these are all words that are used in the apostolic scriptures that we need to know their meaning. And again, this is just a foundation as we build, build up in this basics of our Messianic faith class. It's important to know the aspects of our salvation. It's important to know who Yeshua is, what the words and the prophecies say about him, how he fulfilled the prophecies of being the Messiah, and how he will fulfill the prophecies of returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. We need to know who we are in Messiah and what comes with that. Our covenant of healing, the fruit of the Spirit, our righteousness in Him. These are all important And because we are, as we walk through the Torah, we need to walk through the Torah in Messiah. And again, if you are truly born again, regenerated, the Ruach is always going to lead you in agreement with the Word. Okay? But that doesn't excuse us from being students of the Word. We need to study the Word. We need to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needn't be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I believe that's in 1st or 2nd Timothy. So it's important, again, to know this Word. And one of the things that Yeshua told us is to make disciples. Because as your disciple, then you can go forward and disciple other people. And the reason why I'm recording this is, number one, so people could listen on the website who aren't able to attend the classes. Unfortunately, I don't have, because I put this print out together just for the class, but when we get into the basics of our Messianic faith, there is a link on the website where you can order the book and you can follow along with us via the podcast on these, you know, these teachings that we're going to be looking at. So you can see what is written, and if I don't cover everything, you could, you know, go more in depth as well to these studies. So let's just pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Father, I thank you that our heart is firmly fixed upon Yeshua as our Messiah. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer, Father. Father, I thank you that we are bold to proclaim the one who redeemed us, Yeshua. Father, I thank you that as we study this, we are going to understand salvation and what happened to our lives and all the wonderful things that you did within us, Father, as you changed us and made us new creations in you and made us the righteousness of Messiah in you, Father, and the righteousness of God in Messiah. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you that you use these lips of clay, Father, and I just submit myself to continue to teach what you've called me to teach, and I thank you that you will bring those who you've called to sit under this teaching, Father, and that they will learn and they will grow and they will even learn more, Father, from the Ruach HaKodesh as they study. In Yeshua's name, amen.